Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. We're continuing the series, The Gospel in Luke 15, and today's theme is the value of a sinner. The value of a sinner. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I said last week we must be careful not to extract too much information from a parable. Jesus, by means of a parable, is only trying to teach one or perhaps two major lessons. The details used to teach that truth are important, but only in relationship to the overall story. You just don't make a big deal out of every little detail. I came across an example of making each detail in a parable stand alone with significant meaning. In fact, it was this very parable. I don't know the author of this interpretation. I found it in a collection of interpretations of today's parable. But in this one particular, the author states that the woman in the parable represents the church. Now, this is an example of how you don't interpret parables, by the way, just to make sure you understand. The woman in the parable represents the church, and the lamp that she uses to find her lost coin is the Bible, because it's needed in this dark world without Jesus. The house is the church's circle of relationships or social network. In other words, Christians inside the church, their friends, their social networks, their relationships, that's the house that you search in to find lost coins. And of course, the lost coins represent sinners who are covered up with the dirt of this world. And it's the church's responsibility to sweep in this world until they find these coins that bear the image of God, as a coin would bear the image of its government, that these lost souls could be brought into the treasury of God. That's supposedly what Jesus is trying to teach. Well, surely all of this makes for fascinating preaching, and none of it probably would be false. However, that's not what this parable is teaching. Where do you find in the context of Luke 15 to suggest the woman is the church? Where would you find that in this passage? I mean, by this time, the time of the telling of the parable, the church is in its infancy and it's not even quite understood by those who are in the church at that moment. There's nothing that demands the woman be the church here. And I can see how the lamp might be considered the Bible, the Word of God, but this too is not the point of Jesus. What this author does is mistakenly treats the parable like an allegory. In an allegory, everything, almost everything in it, does represent something else. But a parable is not an allegory. It's a metaphor. It's an illustration. And it makes one major point or lesson. In this parable, Jesus' point is that it's sensible, it's understandable that if a woman lost a coin, having only 10 coins, she would do what she could to find the one. And once finding it, she'd be overcome with great joy that she found it. And the parable served as an illustration explaining to these self-righteous leaders called Pharisees why Jesus was spending so much time with sinners. To Jesus, it was only sensible that if He came to seek and to save that which was lost, He needed to go where lost people are. If you know your coin's lost in the house, you don't go outdoors looking for it. You search inside the house. It truly doesn't make sense to go fishing in your backyard unless you have a stock pond or lake in the backyard. But if you don't, Well, you can practice casting in the backyard. But you'd be laughed at and mocked if you were seriously trying to catch fish in your backyard. Well, it seems to me that it doesn't make much sense for us to concentrate all of our fishing for souls in the church house. Unless the majority of those in attendance are lost, which in today's gospel-ignorant churches, that's very likely possible. But by my own experience, I'll tell you now, you'll not find many biting at your bait, even in the church house. Oh, you'll catch an occasional one here and there. But if you are really meaning to be successful in catching souls, you need to go where the fish are biting. Now, I asked you, how much sense does it make to concentrate our efforts on winning lost people here in this house of worship? Shouldn't we seriously, prayerfully think about how we might go where sinners are and befriend them in order that we can show them a better way? Now, what am I doing? I'm taking the one lesson of Jesus in teaching these three parables. It runs through all three, and I'm making application to our lives. You see, if Jesus, to the chagrin of the Pharisees, ate and drank and fellowshiped with sinners in order to save some, it would appear that the application is to us that we too must eat and drink and fellowship with sinners if we're going to save some. That's the application. That is a significant lesson we can gather from this parable. You need to go where sinners are. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were not going to the sinners and where they lived, where they played, where they lived and ate and drank. They shunned them. If a sinner would come to the synagogue, good. Well and good. But he must submit to our rules, our religion. He must become a faithful Jew. If not, he has no place here. That was the concept then. And it's often the concept today. But there's another application that we can make from this parable that we have here in Luke 15. And that is the value of the sinner to God. Certainly, without rebuttal, I think this is one of the themes of all three of the parables. The sinner is of great value to God. You, my friend, you are of value to God. He greatly loves you, and He desires that you come to know Him today. He wants to save you. I wish to demonstrate this from this second parable of Luke 15, and I first want to direct your attention to a lost item. That's the first thing we see in this story. In verse 8, Jesus says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin," a coin is lost. In the first parable, we have a lost sheep. In the last one, we're going to have a lost son. In this one, we have a lost coin. Why? Why a coin? Well, in so many ways, it's a wonderful illustration of a sinner. Let me suggest just two ways in which a lost coin illustrates a sinner's life. First, the coin is an inanimate object. In other words, it's a dead object. It has no life. There's no life in the coin, and there's no spiritual life in the sinner. Last week I explained why the Bible calls the sinner lost. Today I want to show you why the Bible calls the sinner dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, you know this text, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Although you're physically alive, you're dead spiritually. And from God's perspective, a man that's not a true Christian does not have the life of God in him. Man was made to be inhabited by God. God's Spirit literally dwelt within Adam. But when Adam sinned, the Spirit of God left him, and at that moment, he died spiritually. Now, another way to look at this is to call spiritual death separation, separation from God. When physical death occurs, life leaves the body, but there's also a separation that takes place from the deceased and family members and friends. The deceased and those remaining can no longer have contact, communicate, and associate with each other on this side of eternity. Thus, death is a separation. In fact, for example, if a person is separated from his family and friends and social network up to 7 years, did you know the law can legally declare him or her dead? Now, they're considered dead because there's no contact, no communication between that person and their relationships. And so, if you're missing for, in some states, 7 years, you can be considered legally dead. In the movie Castaway, Tom Hanks plays a FedEx executive whose plane goes down somewhere in the South Pacific. And he's a sole survivor of the crash, and he ends up alone on an uninhabited island. As a castaway, he learns to survive for 4 lonely, long years. And finally, at the point of desperation, he makes a raft, and somehow he breaks beyond the coastal tides. And he drifts 600 miles, and at the point of death, he's finally found by a cargo ship. Upon his return to Memphis, Tennessee, he discovers that he's been considered presumed dead all of those years. He even had a funeral that he didn't even know about. His fiancée, during his absence, marries and has children. He was dead to all who knew him. Why? Because there was no contact. There was no communication. There was no association with him. His plane crashed. No one heard from him again. What else were they to think? And that's why the legal system has such a provision of this kind. In Hanks's character's life, he had a perilous, deathly plane crash, and there'd been no contact, just as there's no contact, no communication with the dead. He was separated from those whom he loved. Spiritual death. Now listen, here's the point. Spiritual death is separation from God. It isn't that God doesn't know you exist. No. But you're dead to Him because you cannot contact, communicate, or associate with Him. Your spirit is separated from God. The Bible says God is spirit, and the only way you can communicate with God is by your spirit. And your spirit's separated from God. It can't feel for Him any more than a dead body can feel. Your spirit cannot fellowship with Him because your spirit has nothing in common with His spirit. You're infinitely separated from Him. And His life is not in you. And therefore God calls you and me dead in our sins and trespasses. It's not that you're not physically alive. It's that you're spiritually dead to God. No contact. No communication. No association. Because of sin, anything good or moral in you has been ruined or corrupted. And although we might have been made in the image and likeness of God, because of that sin, that image has been greatly distorted, so it's no longer the same. Our nature is a result forever antagonistic to anything holy and pure. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, once again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." He goes on to say, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which now is that spirit worketh in the sons of disobedience." In other words, not only were you dead and separated from God, but you walked, you lived, influenced, controlled, and manipulated by your environment, the world, and by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. You were his slave. He did with you as he pleases. That's your nature. That's what you are. That's what you were if you're a Christian today. He goes on to say in verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Here we are. As a result of sin, separated from God, all that is left, if God is not in us, all that's left is left to the devil, to the world, and to the lust of this body. By nature, you do exactly what you want to do, and that is sin. Oh, you can dress up an ape. As much as natural scientists called evolutionists would desire and be pleased to be able to prove that we are descendants of monkeys, it can never be established scientifically. You might dress up a gorilla in a tuxedo and you can teach him to imitate human behavior, but in the end, he's still an ape. You might as well soon try to make a cow turn into a dog, a carnivore, than you could turning a sinner into a saint by natural means. You are what your nature dictates. And so, like an inanimate object, like a dead body, there's no life, no spiritual life in us. The coin had no feelings. It wasn't aware, nor did it feel that it was lost. And such is the condition of the sinner among us here today. You have physical existence, but you don't feel, you don't truly realize you're lost. You can intellectually perceive that, but you don't feel it. It's not a reality to you, because if it was a reality to you, you would run as quick as you could to Christ right now. And because you're not running to Christ right now, I can only conclude that you sincerely don't really realize your grave condition. You don't really know it. You're still dead in your sins. Well, second, the lost coin not only represents a sinner in that it's an inanimate object, but because the lost coin has little value. The 10 coins of the parable are drachmas. That's the word Jesus used. A drachma was a silver coin worth somewhere around 15 to 20 cents. That's all it was worth. It was not a large amount of money. It wasn't some coin of rarity making it valuable to a collector. No, it was just simply of insignificant value, 15 or 20 cents. And what else can I say about any one of us? We too are of insignificant value to God. What we are in reality is worthless. I mean, what do you and I have to give God that He doesn't already have? Are we something that some treasure that makes Him wealthier because He possesses us? The truth about every one of us separately or combined is this. We're worthless. We're of no value. The Bible says they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable, and there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one of us. The Lord made us out of earth and soil, and when we die, to the dust we will return. Maybe to help you get a grasp on what I'm trying to say, how God sees us, and as far as value is concerned, what is a fly or a mosquito to you? What is its value to you? Absolutely nothing. In fact, it's a nuisance, isn't it? You will go to some length to even spend money to buy repellents to get rid of mosquitoes or flies. We're a mosquito to God. Pesky fly. We've rebelled against Him. And we would overthrow Him if it was possible. To my Christian hearers, don't you remember your lostness? I don't want to ever forget my lostness. Do you remember what it was like? Did you desire Him and His rule over your life? Did you get up every morning as you do now and seek His guidance? No. It was His guidance and His ways that you so despised. You saw them as infractions, as means of keeping you from doing what you wanted to do. And if you ever gave Him any obedience, it was pretend. You did it only when it was in your favor to do so. You despised His goodness and His forbearance. You claimed His grace and mercy, those graces and mercies that blessed you and gave you everything you had. You claimed them as your own. You said it was your smarts, your intelligence, your efforts, your diligence, your hard work and power that brought you your prosperity and achievement. You were nothing more than a thief. And God was your victim. Claiming that which didn't belong to you. Now let me ask you, what kind of value do you put on a man that would come into your home and take everything you have? What value do you put on him? He's absolutely worthless. And yet, we boast that we're the crowning glory of all of God's creation. We say we're the icing on God's cake. We say that He lives for us. His whole universe revolves around us. How foolish! The unprofitable, swelling up in arrogance, claiming to be something. It would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. So, the woman loses a small coin, hardly worth the effort to go about finding it, at least in our culture today. And it represents even far worthless matter. The sinner in rebellion against God. Worthless. Of no value. Well, next, I want to direct your attention to the woman herself. We have here a concerned owner. Somewhat odd that Jesus would use a woman to illustrate His mission to seek and save sinners. It's not that I'm prejudiced against the female gender here, but it's like Jesus saying, like this woman here, who's lost one of her 10 coins and searches to find it, when finding it, rejoices, I too am in search of something lost. But why a lone, poor woman and a small change of money that's hardly worth anything to make His point? Why did He use her and a little bitty coin? Well, it's an excellent picture of urgency, that's why. This is all the money this dear woman has. 10 coins. And if they're all the same value, they were 10 drachmas, she had somewhere between $1.50 and $2, and that's all she had. And although it may seem so little, that 15 or 20 cents was close to a day's wages then. She needed it. It was important to her. And so she conducts a thorough search. She knows it's in the house where the coin fell. She lights a lamp to see. Now the significance of the lighting the lamp is not as the one guy proposed. It's not reminiscent or representative of the Scriptures, no. But in that culture of that day, it was nothing more than that she was willing to spend some money in order to find her money. You see, in Palestinian homes, there were no windows. The only light that would come into a Palestinian Judean home was through the door. And so even in the daytime, there's not a whole lot of light. In Jesus' parable, it's daytime. Why? Well, if it was already night, the lamp would have already been lit. It's daytime. And so she takes her lamp and she lights it. Now, oil by which to burn the lamp is not free. She has to purchase this. She takes that which is something she has to spend money on in order to find this one lost coin. She was willing to expend resources in order to find it. And not only financial resources, Jesus goes on to say she's willing to expend physical energy. Ladies, she swept the whole house. Would anybody like to testify of what kind of urgency it must have been to find the lost coin? To sweep your whole house at once? No doubt she was on her hands and knees, looking carefully to see any shiny glimmer of silver in hopes of finding the coin. Again, it's a picture of urgency, importance, of diligence. And even though it was a small amount, it was not small, that poor lady. It was enough to keep her in body and soul for one day. It was enough, and therefore it was of the utmost importance she found it. So now may I ask, was it not our Lord's mission to save us? And wasn't that also urgent? Does it have any importance, saving you and I? I think so, don't you? Don't you? Is your salvation so inconsequential? No, it's urgent from your point of view. I want to suggest to you that we shouldn't walk away thinking God was frantic to find us, like this poor woman must have been to find her lost coin. But it was urgent to Him that He save us. How can I say otherwise? He sacrificed His Son on the altar of His justice in order that He might find you. If, If the mission to save us was not crucial to the Lord, then how else do you explain such an extreme measure as coming and dying for us? How do you compute that if it's not important, if it's not urgent? All of God's redemptive purposes hinge on this. All of human history pivots on His death and His resurrection. As this woman was intent on finding her coin, can we not say Christ was intent on finding you and us that are saved here? Do you think God would send His Son and gamble with His life? Do you believe the Lord would say, let me put my Son to death, and let's see who will believe on Him? Do you think the Lord approached the sending of His Son like that? No, He meant to save. He doesn't leave it up to mere men, mere wicked men, to decide whether or not the blood of Christ will avail them anything. Listen to what Jesus said. Are you listening? Say amen. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing. Did you hear that? All He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He also says this in John 10, 15 and 16. As the Father knows me and I so know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. A little bit later, He says to the Pharisees, you're not my sheep, and I lay down my life for my sheep. You're not my sheep. In other words, there was a number of people that the Father had chosen to give to His Son that His death would effectually secure their eternal salvation. Hours before He offers Himself up as a sacrifice, our Lord prays in John 17, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that is, He Himself, that He should give eternal life as to many as you have given Him. Nobody gets saved except the Father gives that person to the Lord. In other words, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Wow. I'm not praying for those whom you've not given me, the world. I pray for the men you have given me, that my death tomorrow will secure their salvation and eternal forgiveness. I pray for them, not the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Without fear of rebuttal, I can say that Jesus had intention when He died. He, in other words, He intended to save those whom His Father had chosen before the world was made. His death is effectual to all who have been given to Christ. And His search was purposeful. Listen, He did not leave this earth empty-handed. But by His shed blood, all whom the Father, before the foundations of the world, He had numbered and chosen and elected by love, will be saved. And not a one of them be lost. And today, the only reason you're saved is because God, before time, before He spoke and said, let there be light, He had spoken in His own soul and He called out your name. That's the only reason you're sitting here today. By grace and grace alone. I let my soul sometimes think of what it would be like if had He not spoken that name in the nebulous darkness of eternity. What if He'd passed by my name? I shudder to think. Oh, glory be to God that He sent a Savior that He might find me. And just as the woman would not relent until she found what she was looking for. Oh, dear sinner, I want to give you hope. You say, there's not much hope in what you just said. Oh, yes, there is. The Holy Spirit of God will not cease His mission until every last sinner is found and brought in those elected by His love. Now, if your salvation Is it that kind of urgency and purpose? How can you take it so lightly this morning? Sinner, listen. I'm asking you a question. How can you take it so lightly? How can you flip it narrowly, apathetically, go through each and every day with hardly a thought that you're separated from God, having no life, no hope, eternally lost? How can you live? How can you live? When Jesus was urgent, when He was committed to you. You're hardly affected by His urgency. I just don't understand that. But then neither can I understand me, myself at times. I, who have been redeemed, how can I take the salvation of others so nonchalantly? You know what I mean? Hardly a day goes by and you think about some lost soul perishing, who if they close their eyes in death that day, you'll never see them again. They shall be ever, ever, forever separated from you and the Lord. How do we sleep at night, I wonder? Oh, I know we don't know who the elect are. And if you are a sinner, you can't use that blessed truth and be honest by saying, well, if I'm elect, He'll save me. I need not worry. I can't change what He's decreed. I say to you what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do err, and that you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. You err. You're wrong. That's not what that truth of blessed truth of grace by election means. And it's not to be used against God. The ones He has chosen to save are those who voluntarily give themselves in faith and repentance. And can the elect say amen? Those who are elect are those who repent, who trust. So I say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are the elect of God. It's just that simple. If you never believe, you never turn from your self-control, and you simply sit there waiting for God to change you and do something, you will perish in your sins. Oh yes, God must do something. I'm not taking away the sovereignty of God or the supernaturalness of salvation, but neither am I taking away the statement that you must repent and believe if you are to be saved. No man has ever been saved apart from faith and repentance, and it's by faith and repentance that we know a man has been saved. Besides this, Christ Jesus has commanded you to repent. He's commanded you. That's your obligation. That's enough to cause everyone in this room to get on their knees who's not a Christian today and cry out in remorse and sorrow over sin. He's commanded it. But if you choose not Christ, listen to me, and you turn away, no, do not turn away from your sin, I can also tell you that my Lord has not failed in His mission to save you. He's not failed. He will save all whom He intends. And His blood will not be in vain for one of them. He will save all of His people. He will find His lost sheep. He will recover His lost coins. Well, now I'm thoroughly confused, preacher. Are you saying to me who I'm not a Christian, I thought I was, but maybe I'm really not, or I don't know where I stand? He's saying to me in one side of your mouth that God's the one who elects and saves and nothing I can do because He chose before the foundation of the world. And on the other side of your mouth you say, but you'll be doomed forever unless you repent and believe. I don't understand it. Once again, let me back up and try again. It's as simple as this. Yes, all those who are elected by His love before the foundation of the world are those who will be saved. But they will not be saved apart from the means by which He's also ordained and elected that they be saved, by repentance and faith. So that when you get to heaven and you stand before the gate of heaven, you will look upon it, and there brandished on top, you will find those words, whosoever will. Whosoever will. Whosoever will, let him come. And when you walk through those gates and you turn back to look at the gates from which you've passed, you will see another sign brandished on the top, bearing these words, chosen before the foundation of the world. It's both. But you can't do anything about the election of God. But you can do something about whosoever will. Will you come? As I bring this message to a close, I want to think out loud just for a couple of moments. Would you allow me that? I have one more point. It won't last long. I've stated that the lost coin is a wonderful illustration of a lost sinner, and that both the coin and the sinner have little to known value. How is it that such urgent need to find either one, especially the sinner? Why such an expenditure of resources and time and work and effort if both coin and especially the sinner is of no value? I can see this poor woman searching because of her meager means. Every little bit helps. But why would God? Now seriously, stop and ask yourself this. This is the most blessed part of this whole message. Why would God, who needs nothing but put forth such great effort at a terrible cost to Himself to save you? Can you answer that one? Well, the answer is in our last point here. A great joy is found in this story. A great joy. Look at verses 9 and 10. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, the point is this, that great joy indicates great value. That's what Jesus is saying. And great joy indicates great value. This dear lady's joy is due to the value she placed upon the coin. It has nothing to do with its monetary worth. It's the worth she puts on it. As I stated a little earlier, the amount of the coin is minimal, hardly worth anything. But to a poor woman, a small amount had importance. If a man owns a great deal of sum of money, he's a wealthy tycoon of some sort. He drops a dime. It's hardly worth his effort to pick up and bend over and pick it up because it's so little compared to all that he has. But that dime to a homeless man living on the street might mean the difference between he being able to walk into a McDonald's and a Taco Bell and buy something to eat that day. Because the woman has great joy, it could only mean she attached a whole lot of value to the coin. Now, it's not important why she does. It's only important to the parable that she does. It's the illustration that Jesus is making. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In other words, when a sinner repents, if one of you repent today, God Almighty will ecstatically be enthused with such boiling joy. But the angels will witness it. And in their presence, they will experience the joy of God if you should repent. Because God has great joy over a sinner who repents, then I can only conclude that God must place great value on you and me. How can this be? I've already proven from the Scriptures you're worthless. I'm worthless. Absolutely worthless, especially in my spiritual deadness. If the Bible says, by nature I'm a child of wrath, deserving His anger and His judgment, I'm unprofitable to Him. And besides that, the Bible says in Genesis 6, He wished He'd have never made us in the first place. How then do you explain the exceptional value He places on you? Well, the answer is, value is relative. In other words, the reason you're worth something is not because of you. Because you're not intrinsically valuable. There's no value to you in of yourself. The value is in God's heart. That's where the value is. And let me explain. Again, value is relative. Something can be of no value to one man, but to another man, it's priceless. We say it this way, another man's junk is another man's treasure. Let me give you an example. I have my father's watch. The watch is older than I am. I remember when my dad bought it, by the way. It was a very nice watch. It was cost a lot of money back then. And I can remember as a little boy staring at it on his arm, just looking at it and admiring it.
Today, the watch is worthless. It doesn't even work. Yet there's no money, amount of money that could buy that watch from me. To me, it's priceless. Therefore, value is a matter of the heart. To the degree you delight in something, to the degree you put value on it. Do you see? Another example. I don't value theme parks like Universal Studios, Disney World. Sorry, Mickey. I just don't care for that kind of thing. And I'll never forget when we were in Orlando, Florida several years ago. The boys were in their early teens. They wanted desperately to go to Universal Studios. I thought of everything I could do to get them interested in something else other than Universal Studios. I'd rather do anything else than go to that money trap. To me, it wasn't worth the price they charge for admission. In fact, if they only charge a dollar, I still wouldn't go because I don't enjoy, I don't delight in that kind of thing. However, I valued my son's delight and joy. And for that reason, I paid the larcenist their excessive toll. All because my heart valued my children's joy. The value of the sinner, listen, is not in you and I, the sinner. It's in the heart of God. He, in His love, has established your value. His love for us is our worth. It's not us. His heart bursts with love beyond degree. And He takes pity on a sinner, a worthless, vile. Can't even find a word to describe how useless we are to God. And He showers he or her with such love and such mercy. A sinner, an object of His hatred and His detesting, a creature that He's sorry that He made, that because joy in His Son, He's paid the excessive toll that He might claim you as His own. Now I have to take just a few moments to explain. That's too deep to let you not hear it. Too good to pass by too quickly. The Father enjoys His Son's delight and joy. And the Bible says, for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus, He endured the cross. Do you hear me? We're worthless to God, objects of His wrath, but Jesus delighted in saving you. And the Father said, whatever makes my Son happy, I'll give. Now, the Father loves you. It's hard to understand this thing called Trinity, but it's there nonetheless. And because of the joy set before Christ, He endured the cross that He might redeem you. And there's your worth. Not you, Jesus. Well, how can you reject that kind of love? This I just cannot understand. How do you keep on rejecting it? Surely someone you've loved at one time or another rejected you. Everybody's experienced that. Remember how that felt? Can you imagine the Father's grief today as each overture of His love you reject, every act of loving kindness He extends, every attempt to woo your heart, you reject. His love is being rejected. Can you imagine the grief of God's heart today? So on behalf of my Holy Father, I'm going to ask that you no longer break His heart, but let His heart rejoice in you today with great joy. Come home. Come back home. The light is on. And the Father will accept you and hold you close, and He will caress you. Although you're not worth it, and I'm not worth it either. But because He's chosen to love us, we have worth to Him. So may the angels in heaven witness the joy of God today as you yield your heart to His. Let's pray. Father,
Make your son delighted today. Delight your heart today in bringing sons to yourself, daughters to yourself. Father, I believe this word. I've preached it with all my heart. I believe it. I believe it. I pray, Father, today you will act upon it for your glory. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.